So here we go. We're going to begin lesson number 8 in Zechariah. This is going to be the fifth vision. And what's interesting about this vision is that Zechariah is supposed to know what the vision means, and he does not. This vision doesn't really introduce any new elements. It just brings the elements that have been present in the other four visions together into a coherent whole to show the future of Israel. This has been debated hotly throughout a lot of the church age, is what do these visions mean? And more than anything else, after reading the commentaries and learned men's opinions for the last 200-300 years, I've come to realize there's a lot of eisegesis going on, reading into the scripture rather than looking at it and pulling the meaning out of the scripture. And you know, in hermeneutics. It's a normative reading of the scriptures. We're not literalists. We're not allegorists. We read it in a normal fashion. This is prophetic language, so we have to read it as prophetic language. It's going to be a lot of metaphors, similes, comparisons with what is known to tell you what you do not know. Now, we do this all the time in everyday figures of speech. Take what is known and compare it to what is not known to give the other person an understanding of the concept being discussed. Well, in eisegesis, you don't do that. You just read your meaning into it. Therefore, it's your special passage. No one else knows your meaning. Therefore, how can they dispute it? It started with Origen, pretty much. In Greek mythology, the Jews picked it up in Alexandria. It got transmitted to the Christians in around 100-200 AD and became incorporated into Catholicism and stayed with the Protestant denominations when they broke away. So Zechariah's fifth vision has been variously interpreted through the ages, reflecting what men wanted to say. And I use men in the generic sense, not the specific sense. So we need to make sure that when we come to Scripture, we're not reading into it what we want it to say. We want to get the meaning out of Scripture. Which means that reading the scripture can be very easy. You open up your Bible and you read a passage. I was very good at that. And I can make it say what I wanted it to say. I was very good at that. Even before I was a Christian, I was very good at that. But that is not the meaning of scripture. To get the meaning of scripture, you have to go back and try to understand it from the worldview perspective of the one who wrote it. Now, it's very difficult today because much of this writing was done over 2,000 years ago, some of it 3,000, almost 4,000 years ago. It's very difficult to go back. It's very difficult to grasp their worldview, their mindset, and not lose sight of the scriptures that we already have so that we can place it in context. And the Jews had their own issues. We'll touch on this as we go through, but they did have their own issues with trying to understand their own writings, especially their prophetic writings. It's not surprising. You know, Zechariah, who was supposed to know what all these things meant, he didn't have a clue. The angel asked him, "Do you know what these mean?" "No." "What?" "No, I don't know. Tell me." And so he's a reflection of the slowness of man to understand and accept the things of God. Except he had an excuse. Today, we have none. If we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, first off, I want to say, in his vision, there is no church. In fact, throughout the entire book of Zechariah, for all intents and purposes, there is no church. Now, if your eschatology is amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterist, historical, whatever, you're going to have a problem with this statement. Because you're going to see the church throughout history. Since its inception, replacement theology. In other words, the church has replaced the Jews. And if that is your worldview, you're going to have difficulty when you come to the book of Zechariah, as you will with most prophetic literature, because you're going to read into it to make sure it's consistent with what you already understand. But that's not how we're to approach Scripture. We're to pull the meaning out of the Scripture so that it changes us to fit Scripture. If we're reading our meaning into Scripture so that it fits our understanding, we're perverting the Scriptures. In fact, toward the end of the book of Revelation, Christ has a very stern warning about doing that. Don't. So the church is the first fruits of the new covenant. In fact, that's why I've called this particular dispensation the dispensation of first fruits rather than of grace. Because down through history, it's always been grace. It's always been mercy. It's always been by faith. Salvation has always been the same. Repentance, belief, trust, faith. You go to Psalm 51. David recognizes that it's not the animal sacrifices that bring salvation. It's a broken and contrite heart. Repentance. And if you're repentant, you're repentant from something to something. You can't just be repentant from something, because then where are you going? Why are you repentant? It's to something. You're changing. That is the aspect of change. Well, the church is the first fruits of the new covenant. The time, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the people of the south porch of the temple. And they went out and they preached and added to the church 3,000, 5,000 people that day. This is what the new covenant was to look like. Well, it didn't go to the Jews. Well, at first it did, but quickly left them because they rejected it. And it went out to the Gentiles. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, Paul's ministry was always to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. If the place had a synagogue, he would go and preach there first and get beaten up and everything. Or if they didn't, but they had some Jews there, he would go down to the nearest river on a Sabbath, which is where they went to pray. If there weren't enough people, enough men to form a synagogue. That's where he met Lydia and formed the church there. Sometimes he'd just walk into a place knowing they didn't have a synagogue and just start preaching to them. That's how it was done. We're still in this quote-unquote church age, this dispensation of first fruits. Now, since we are the first fruits, we are the first to be the bride of Christ. But we're not the total and complete bride of Christ. Everyone who is saved down through the ages gets to carry that moniker. And not only that, the church is to be raptured at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Well, this is about millennial kingdom. There is no church. When we come back with Christ, we are changed. Yes, we are the called out ones, and we are the changed ones. We have our new bodies. Sin no longer has power over us. And we are the way we will be for all eternity future. Therefore, none of this is applicable to us. It is applicable to those who live in the millennial kingdom period. And that is mainly a Jewish period, Israel. And they're seen here as embracing the new covenant. Now in this vision, it starts off with the angel telling Zechariah to wake up. Now no other vision has started this way. And you have to ask yourself, why was Zechariah asleep? These visions supposedly came one right after another, boom, 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 in quick staccato fashion, do-do-do-do. They're all in his mind. Why is he tired? You can read these things in 5 minutes. Maybe each vision took half an hour if you count the dialogue in his head. Why is he tired? We have no idea if these are day or night, and it's immaterial. God is putting on him, in him, these visions. But in this one, God is making a point. So, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. That's a simile, like. So he was asleep, but he was like a man who was asleep. And the angel came and woke him up. And said, what do you see? This is indicative of Israel today. They are asleep. The gospel is hid from them. Because right now, it's the false Jews that are in control. Not the true Jews. They are hid. They are scattered throughout the world. But when the church is raptured out, they will be called out. They will be called together. They will become the great missionaries of the gospel, taking it around the world through great tribulation and persecution. And this is why he's waking Zechariah. We're going to jump right through the tribulation period, because it's not pertinent to this vision. And we're going to go right to the start of the millennial kingdom. So he has him waking up and then asking what he sees. That blink of an eye there is the great tribulation period. Boom, done. We look on it and go, woo, 7 years. Bad times. I want to see you. Well, no, you don't. But that's not what the vision here is about. It's about the millennial kingdom. Now, the angel asks Zechariah, what do you see? And Zechariah tells him what he sees, and the angel does not correct him. Therefore, Zechariah can see the vision, but he can't see the vision. Just like in the words of Isaiah, seeing they shall not see, and hearing they shall not hear. What does that mean? It means they will not understand. They will change it. They will pervert it. They will read their meaning into it and will not understand what it is that God is trying to tell them. Thus, waking from his stupor, Zechariah sees, but he doesn't understand because he's blinded by the law. Remember, trying to keep the law to prove one's own righteousness is nothing more than an appeal to the flesh. It's all about me. It's not about God. It's not about others. It's about me. And that is, and Zechariah is faithful under the law, but it's blinded him. The Jews in the Old Testament, and even today, still think of their Messiah as being a person. Mighty, above average, powerful, conquering, and they will rule this world. That is their vision. That was their vision. That's why they rejected Christ. He was illegitimate. He wasn't mighty, and they really didn't know how to take him, so they condemned him. You're not what you say you are, because you'd throw the Romans off and you'd make us number one and we would rule the world. But that was not the rule that God wanted them to have. Never in the flesh. So the angel explains what the vision means, and it concerns future Israel. Now we have to understand the candlestick. If your translation says candlestick, that's incorrect. The text in the original language doesn't say candlestick. It says menorah. But in the old translations, they didn't know what that was, by and large. They wanted to appeal to their audience, so they put in the language in a form their audience would understand, and used the word candlestick. Well, the problem is, the writer would have no idea what a candle is. Candles were not developed until the mid to late medieval period. Here it's a bowl of oil with a wick hanging off the side, lit. That was their light. And that was the light for several thousand years. And so what it is, it's a branched light stand with an odd number of branches, usually seven, sometimes nine. But in the scriptures, it's defined as having seven in Exodus. It was in the holy place. And the priest took care of it. In the daytime, at a.m., they went in and they cleaned it up, took out the old wicks, shined it up, took out the old oil. And in the evening time, they went in and they put in fresh oil for fresh wicks and lit it. And it burned all night. It was to provide the light for the table of the face before the faces. Or the table of the faces before the face. Mistranslated to showbread. You had in the holy place, you had the showbread, or the table of the faces, you had the menorah, and you had the altar of incense before the veil of the holiest of holy place. Now the menorah is actually a metaphor for Israel. This graphic here on the right was the most accurate I could find. Some are very fancy, some are more Gnostic. But this is pretty much how it was described. You have the single bowl, and it's connected to the bulbs on top of the menorah, all seven of them, each by a tube, so there are seven tubes here, carrying the oil from the bowl down to the bulbs, and around each bulb is seven wicks. Indentation for seven wicks. On either side are olive trees. And from the olive trees, one branch from each olive tree goes to a tube that feeds into the bowl. So you have one bowl, seven tubes, one menorah, seven lights. And for each bulb light, there are seven wicks. You have the two olive trees with two tubes. You have one olive oil. There's only one type of olive oil. It's beaten olive oil. Very pure. The best of the best of the best olive oil. You literally did not grind it. You literally did it by hand. Beat it gently to get the pulp out. And to not make it acidic. And of course, olive oil and the single menorah and the single bowl is all about the unity of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. That's why there's only one menorah. Seven is the number of God. And so seven wicks, you have perfect light shining out that can't be extinguished. You have the seven branched light stand. Christ is the center branch from which all the other ones branch off from. So it's Christ with man in the truth of the gospel, bringing light into the world. And the Holy Spirit, the oil, is what joins them all together. Now the two olive trees, we'll get to them. They're providing the oil, but they're not providing the oil. Now Zechariah, Old Testament Israel, could not see clearly because they were trapped, as I said, in the law and in the flesh. They tried to meet the righteousness of God by keeping the law. They did not understand the purpose of the law. Just like today, most Christians do not understand the purpose of the law today. The law has a purpose today. Just because Christ met the penalty of the law did not mean that he negated the law. In fact, he said the law is never negated. It has a purpose today. But most Christians don't understand that, so they ignore it to their peril. Because now they have no plumb line, no standard by which to measure their behavior, their maturity in Christ. And all sorts of interesting beliefs have sprung up. But this vision reflects Israel entering the new covenant, the oil, the light, all that together. See, throughout the Old Testament, they never had the light. They never had the promise. Ever. Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of the, you know, in that chapter it says, and these all died not having received the promise. They were showing this in some form or fashion, but they never got to enter the new covenant. In the millennial kingdom, they will enter the new covenant. They will then be as us. And the angel references Zerubbabel. This is an interesting name, because Zerubbabel is actually means sown in Babylon, planted in Babel. And that's, if you notice the first three letters reading left to right, which is backwards for Hebrew, we want to read from right to left, so it would be the last three letters. That would actually be BBL. They didn't use vowels. They didn't write with vowels. They used them. They just didn't write with them. That's Babel. Now, in the Akkadian, Babel means gate of God, because that's what they were building. Nimrod was building a gate to God. But in the Hebrew, Babel actually means confusion. Now, the reason we call it Babylon is that when the Greeks got here, they got confused. They read the same. I don't know what they mean. I can't differentiate them. So what they did, they took the Hebrew Babel and made it Babylon. And that is stuck down to today. So, it's not wrong as long as you understand where Babylon comes from. So this was sown in Babel. And Zerubbabel was. He was born during the exile. He grew up under the Gnostic Jewish Talmud and Mishnah, which was now being written. And law was being discussed because they were trying to understand how they messed up. Why didn't the Bible, their Bible, come to pass? Why are they in exile? How do we explain what God is doing? Well, they really didn't have to because God told them. That's what the book of Jeremiah was all about. Telling you why you're here. You're here because you messed up. Just like I told you you would be here back in Exodus. And Numbers. And Deuteronomy. He told them. But they were confused. Because they didn't read the Bibles. They read into the Bibles, not out of their Bibles. And so he's going to use Zerubbabel for his glory. So the angel interprets the menorah. Israel will not rule in the millennial kingdom through the power of the flesh, but as conduits of God's power. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Israel wanted to rule by power. It's hard. They were a tiny kingdom. They were very powerful. They were at their greatest extent under Solomon. Solomon never went to war. He never enlarged the kingdom. He only kept the kingdom from shrinking. David enlarged the kingdom, not Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was split because of Solomon and his idolatry and his pride and the arrogance he transferred to his spoiled son, Rehoboam. But this is not the kingdom that God is building in the new covenant, in the millennial kingdom. It is never about military power. See, today we live by military power. The U.S. has one of the largest military budgets of any nation in the world. And we keep screaming for more money. That's not the way to rule. That is never the way to successfully rule. There's always something on somebody. There's always a bigger, faster, better something waiting for you just around the corner. Because that's how Lucifer works. He uses you till he doesn't need you and he throws you away. In fact, as I was talking about, he's talking about this great mountain. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, who is this mountain? What is this mountain? Well, if we go to Jeremiah, it tells us that the mountain is a metaphor for kingdoms. But this is a single great mountain. What kingdom is he talking about? How about the kingdom that Lucifer is trying to build? Lucifer has built his kingdom based off his false prophet. And they've come together to Harmagedo, which in English is Armageddon, which is the plain of Jezreel, just below Mount Carmel, to battle the other kingdoms in the globe to see who's going to control the entire globe. And Christ appears and says, "I think I'll do that." See, not by their military power, not by their military might, but Christ by the power of his word. And so that mountain did gone. One word. Gone. Takes them 7 months to clean up the bodies. That's how many people were gathered there and died in that instant. It becomes a plain, a level playing field, based on the truth of God that everyone has access to. There is no hidden knowledge. There is no secret wisdom. There is only the clear truth of the gospel shining forth in the world. Remember, and there are other visions. Israel is that nation of priests. And Gentiles will come from around the world, and there'll be a single continent, so it won't be a big arduous trip for them. There's no oceans to go across. And grab each Jew and say, "Lead us, that we may learn of God." Remember, everyone who came into the millennial kingdom is saved. But they're not changed. They're like us today. They still have bodies of flesh. They're still capable of sin. And they're giving birth. And so their babies are born, just like babies are today, in sin. So if you're understanding the millennial kingdom, it's this utopia filled with only goodness and light. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is a kingdom directly ruled by Christ, directly observing Christ. Christ isn't hidden. Like today, you can't see Christ, you can't find Christ. It's only through his word, the written word, and then he finds you. In the millennial kingdom, Christ is there. You go see him. Ruling through David, his vice regent. Now, Zerubbabel is a sign. He's an old man now. Remember, he led them out of Babylon, out of Persia, back to their land. They laid the foundation of the temple. 18 years have gone by and they haven't done a single thing to that temple since. Now they're going to start building the temple. And you don't build these overnight. The great cathedrals of Europe oftentimes took over 100 years to build. Well, this is not that ornate. It's going to take them about 4 or 5 years to build it, I believe. But Zerubbabel will lay the final stone. That is a sign that Zechariah's words are true. Because that's how prophecy works. That near view, you get to see how it works. The far view, because the near view was true, the far view is true. Just like a metaphor, just like we said. Take what you know as an example of what you don't know so you can understand the unknown. That's how Christ works, because we're slow learners. So Zerubbabel here, he's a metaphor. The foundation of the temple was laid. That is the small temple that Christ came to. Only when Christ came, it wasn't so small, because Herod the Great had enlarged it and built upon it and done great things to it and turned it into this magnificent structure of works. It was meaningless. Fit only to be torn down and destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, who then took all that gold and silver and stuff and took it back to Rome and built the Colosseum. Which everyone has seen in pictures and stuff. That is the foundation stone. The capstone is the millennial kingdom that Christ is setting up. That is why Zerubbabel is the sign. It's a sign not only of building this small temple, and it was small by Solomon's standards, but it was the one that Christ was going to come in and use. Because it had to be there so he could come and be the sacrifice for sin, which is the foundation for all that happens afterwards. No Calvary, no new covenant. No Calvary, no salvation for anybody ever. No Calvary, no millennial kingdom. And Jerusalem is the Babylon that is cleansed by God. Zerubbabel, sown in Babel. Jerusalem, chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, is that harlot Babylon that is destroyed. And they tell you that. John writes it down. This is the city where the prophets were killed in. Well, that's Jerusalem. It's not a metaphor. It's not, you don't have to make it up as being the world where people who were faithful died or whatever meaning you want to add to it. He tells you Jerusalem is the Babylon. But out of that Jerusalem, Christ cleanses it and plants his kingdom. And then he says, do not despise the day of small things. You look at this temple, it's tiny. It was. It was very plain. These were poor folk, relatively speaking. They couldn't afford the gold and the silver and the copper bronze that Solomon had used and built this magnificent structure that took him 7 years to build it, with cedar and fine lumber from Lebanon and stuff. And when they laid the foundation stone, there was wailing. And you back to Ezra and read about that. Because the old men who remembered the temple of Solomon were wailing about how pathetic this temple actually was going to be. Whereas the young men who had never seen the old temple were very happy that they were making a start. And you couldn't distinguish between the wailing of the old men and the shouts of joy of the young men. Zechariah, God through Zechariah says, don't despise this. God works through the small things. He always does. Man, Lucifer, want to work through big decisions. But you know something? A big decision is made up of hundreds of or thousands of small decisions that you make every single day that determine what kind of man and woman you're going to be. And so when you make that quote-unquote big decision, it's already been made. You are already the kind of person you're going to be. Man can't envision God's goals unless God shows him. That's the purpose of the vision. Eye is not heard, seen, ear is not heard what God has prepared for man. We can't imagine it. I'm always amazed at books. Stop it. At books that purport to know what heaven looks like. Well, heaven is not our home. The new earth, new heaven is our home. Future earth. But God is teaching all men the truth of God. That is what the temple is for. Holy God, sinful man, coming together through the blood of the innocent sacrifice, Christ, to come together once again. This is being made in the image of God. This is being truly completed, being made in the image of God. It was started in the garden, is completed at salvation. Well, you make the transition at salvation into the new creation, and it's completed when you get your new body. Now you are truly in God's image. And it always begins by godly faith in His Word. That is the plumb line. In fact, the reason we call it the canon of Scripture, we believe canon comes from Latin, it means a measuring line. You put a weight on the end of a string, and you let gravity do the work. And you build your wall right parallel to that straight string. Because it's very easy when you're building wall to vary and to zigzag. And as you build that wall higher, it becomes unstable till it collapses. But if you build it straight, all that weight is transferred straight down into the foundation, into the earth, and stands for a very long time. Cathedrals built in the medieval period are still standing today because they were built straight. Herod's temple was of works. It was ornate. It was great. It was wonderful. They conspired to kill Christ in it. Rather than welcoming the Messiah, they were going to kill their Messiah. And it's sad they did that, but unless they had done that, there'd be no salvation. And it says the seven eyes of God. That's what the lights are. We see this several times throughout Scripture in Ezekiel and elsewhere. The eyes of God running to and fro around the world, seeing everything. Well, Christ is the light of the world. John chapter 1. And nothing is hid from God. All will be revealed. Now, you can either take your sin here and confess it, or you cannot confess it, stand before Christ if you're saved at the Bema Seat, in which case it will be revealed for everybody to see, or if you're lost at the Great White Throne, in which case it will be revealed for everyone to see. Everyone will know what kind of person you actually are. Or I am. Because we are sinners. Saved by grace. Christ will draw men to His light of truth. That is what the menorah is. That's why it's the menorah. That's why He used that image. It will shine that bright light and draw all men to Himself. And once saved, they will bear His light in themselves into the world. Those who are attracted to the light are saved. Those who are repelled by the light have within them the dark light. Not the absence of light, but dark light. It seeks to overpower and smother God's light. Let's talk about the two olive trees. The olive trees are providing the oil to the bowl that feeds the menorah's light. Well, yes and no. We know that olive trees do not carry the oil in their sap. They carry the oil in their olives, and the olives must be processed into oil. Who's doing the processing? Well, in this case, God is. Because one tree stands for Yeshua, the high priest. The other one stands for Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil authority. They, in and of themselves, are sinful people. They're not providing any oil. But God is providing the oil through them, via the Holy Spirit. So, and it's not really about these men per se. These men are metaphors. One for the priesthood and one for the kingship. We want to discuss that for a few moments. It's not the men, it's the offices. The two branches of Christ's government. And if you remember back in our studies in Exodus, I brought this up, that there are only two divisions in God's government. There was the priesthood, then was the civil authority. Moses to Yeshua. You say Joshua, but it's actually in Hebrew Yeshua. Then to the various judges. Then when the Hebrews got tired of that, they demanded a king. And God gave them a king like they wanted, didn't work out well for them. Then God picked a king that he wanted. The civil government and the priesthood. Those are the two legs of Christ's government because he forms the third triad. So Israel is to be that nation of priests taking the truth to all the nations. That'd be Yeshua. The government overflushes rebellion of those lost and of those saved. We have to have that. In fact, man in the flesh needs government, requires government. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't sin. If you say that you don't sin, you've called God a liar. You're walking in the darkness. The light is not in you. In other words, if you say, I don't sin, you're not saved. That's what that passage in 1 John means. We all sin. Paul lamented that in Romans chapter 7. The good I would do, I don't. I can't. And the evil I definitely dread to do, I do. Who will save me from this body? Christ. So it's in the body. So the civil government enforces God's laws demanding moral behavior. Now, in the millennial kingdom, this is called governing with a rod of iron. There will be no trials. Christ sees all. He knows all. When you sin, your sentence will be carried out immediately. If you're 100 years old and you curse your parents, before the words completely fall out of your mouth, you're dead. Because that is the penalty of the law. Now, that's more at the beginning of the millennial kingdom than at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is consistent with the Old Testament, where God enforces his edicts very stringently the first time or two we see them in Scripture, and then back off to allow you fuller expression of your sin. And so the civil government condemns sin in the flesh. The priesthood, though, teaches the gospel individually, teaches salvation, so that people may be saved, even in the millennial kingdom. Come to the knowledge of Christ. Come into the new covenant. Join us in eternity future. and the new heaven and the new earth. Thus, the epilogue of this vision is, in the millennial kingdom, true Jews, because that's the only ones who enter, are true Jews, and the sheep of the Gentile nations that believe the true Jews in their missionary effort, these are the ones who enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ and his kingdom on earth. Israel is the nation of priests that guides them to knowledge of God. And they do this every year in the Festival of Booths. And David is the vice regent, because beginning in the millennial kingdom, the Old Testament saints are resurrected, just like at the beginning of the tribulation, Christian saints who were dead were resurrected. Old Testament saints were not resurrected when the church was. They come after the tribulation period. And David is there, and he is going to be the vice regent that Christ rules through. He provides law that reveals the fleshly sin. Because that's what the law is designed to do. Reveal sin in the flesh. Once again, I direct you back to Paul and his discussion of the law. The law is just, righteous, and good because it revealed sin in me. Without the law, sin was dead. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. Because I knew what sin was then. And the olive oil, the Spirit of God, unites all together in Christ, who is the only source of salvation and truth in God. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, brings people to repentance. John 14. Now, the two different olive trees. We have two different sets of olive trees. We have this set that we're talking about in Zechariah. There's another set in Revelation, chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses that come into Jerusalem and speak for 3.5 years the message of Christ, of coming Christ, and the world is trying to suppress their message. But they can't for 3.5 years. Then they're executed. Their bodies are hung up in the street for 3 days. Then they come alive and in sight of everyone are pulled up into heaven. Now notice the imagery though. The two witnesses. They stand before the Lord. Whereas the two olive trees stand beside the Lord. The commonality here is standing. They have no authority because they're slaves. Slaves stand, masters sit. Christ sits on his throne. The angels stand around it. When the priests are in the temple, they're not sitting. They have no authority. They are standing. They are slaves of God. They got confused about that. The two witnesses, they stand before the Lord. Actually, they come before the Lord. They're talking about his coming. They are the messengers, the prophets. But these other two, they stand beside the Lord with Christ. And that's the triad that forms the government. Christ is the center pillar of the government. There's the priesthood that teaches the morality, the truth of the gospel, salvation. And then there is the government that helps to hold sin in check. So this is the pinnacle of the first five versions. They all come together in this vision. The nation of priests. Gentile nations are at rest. Israel's destroyed. They thought they'd done their job. Second vision, the Gentile nations rule the world, living Lucifer's dream. Except within that vision, we see that God's already holding them in check. And the third one, Christ claims inheritance as son of David, high priest. He's out walking around his kingdom, Jerusalem. He's claiming it for his own. And he will come back for his own, Revelation 19. And then Israel's to be that nation of priests. And the Holy Spirit binds all together with the Father and the Son. And the government rests on Christ's truth and limiting flesh. That is what this vision is about. It's not about the church because the church is never called to govern. The Great Commission says, go out and make disciples. It didn't say go out and form kingdoms. It didn't say go out and form governments and force people to live the gospel. Because it's not about forcing people to live the gospel. So the persecuted church changed from persecuted to persecuting because they lost sight of their mission. They went to govern. In fact, that is what Constantine did when he legitimized Christianity, is he brought it into the government and they formed an unholy alliance. The ruler, the false prophet. And that's been going on ever since. Charlemagne, ruler, pope, false prophet. The pope crowned the king, Charlemagne. And Charlemagne ruled in the name of the pope. And we see this power melding and coming together. But the Roman Catholic Church couldn't quite make it work and bring all power into the hands of the Pope. But he is not the true Antichrist, the Pope is. He was actually always the false prophet, not the Antichrist. And then when Protestant denominations broke away from Catholicism, guess what? They became state churches. They went from persecuting, being persecuted, to being persecuting those who did not believe as they wanted them to believe. That's why America had colonies that were founded in the North. They were escaping from the Anglican Church of England and from the Netherlands to come and practice as they wanted to, to form their own state church governments here and force those who lived in their territory to believe as they did. They were just compounding and continuing the error. They became tools of Lucifer used against Christ's gospel. Because the church then started evangelizing with the sword, which is no different than what pagan religions do. Evangelize with the sword. Believe as I do or die. Thus, the first fruits. In this period, Satan is allowed to rule. In fact, all the governments belong to Satan since Adam sinned. All. Every single one. The only one who wasn't supposed to be there was Israel, ancient Israel, who was a theocracy that was supposed to follow God. But they kept rejecting God and following Lucifer, through the use of the idols, through the use of Gnostic paganism. And then after their exile, they followed Lucifer again through the works of the law and their Talmud, Gnostic paganism. We, however, are here to teach about Christ, not rule about Christ. There will never be a government during this dispensation that will promote Christ. Ever. Because the church is never called to govern. We're called to take out the gospel and be persecuted for it. This is the era of replacement theology. We have replaced Israel, therefore we are going to govern. Not in the scriptures. And so Christ did teach the separation of powers. The king, the civil, was never to be the source of spiritual truth, morality. And why is that? Because power corrupts. And men, in the flesh, will be corrupted. King Uzziah was a perfect example of this. He was going to bring together the priesthood and the monarchy into one head, him, and he was walking in the holy place to burn incense. And he was not listening to the 80 priests that were standing in his way. In fact, he probably would have had them all killed. Except God intervened and struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah knew that he had gone too far then. And he lived all by himself in his own house, separate from everybody, as being unclean now. And his son ruled as vice regent in his stead. But faith, it's the priesthood, faith defines God's morality for people. That's what the gospel is about. See, when I teach the scriptures, I'm teaching. I'm not telling you what they say. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm telling you what the scriptures are trying to teach you so that you can then incorporate it into your life. I can't make application for you because I don't know what you need in your life. A lot of times I don't know what I need in my life. I just study, and then God pulls it out as he needs to for whatever the circumstances are. So we see the separation of powers and function, but the same in truth. It's only one truth. It's in Christ. That's why you have one bowl, one menorah, one oil. The civil punishes sin. The Bible teaches man the gospel so each person can live. Now the nation state added a new branch. They added the judicial branch. Well, they actually did a little more than that. In America, well, we'll talk about that in a moment. In ancient Israel, very ancient Israel, the priests and judges decided disputes. In monarchy Israel, the king judged disputes guided by the law, guided by the priesthood. In post-exilic Judah, the Sanhedrin, which is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, judged disputes. In the Gentile nation state, the judicial was added to judge disputes between entities, people, corporations, states, but stands as judge over the other branches. Judicial judging is not wise. And modern men actually perverted it even more. They threw out the priesthood. And they substituted a legislative branch for it. So now you have no well-defined source of morality. In fact, what you have then is a law based on precedence. Ergo, based on my own decisions. 2 Corinthians tells us, as does Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8, sinful man will never bow to God. The flesh never bows to the spirit. They are at war with each other continually, constantly. And sinful man can only have sinful judgments. They might be right judgments at that point in time under the hand of God, but they're still coming out of source of sin. But also, they who judge others, judge themselves, each other among themselves, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not wise. But this is the whole basis of our judicial system. Not wise. This is reaction against the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant state churches, which were making decisions based on what they want to force people to be. See, the churches brought this on. And modern man completed it. Freedom from truth promotes tyranny of the majority. You know it better as democracy. But man's truth overwhelms God's truth. It's expected, it's inevitable. Because sinful man will never be subject to the will of God willingly. And your sinful flesh, though you have the new nature, if you be saved, will never be willingly subjected to the new nature, except through the power of the Spirit. Not through your power, not by your power, not by your might, but by God's Spirit. Just like in the vision. So the commonality among false faith moralities, this Gnosticism, is all people come to the acceptance of Lucifer's lies as truths. The rejection of God's model of government is tyranny. Christ, the living example of God's truth, is conveyed exactly the same to all people via the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ, as Paul talks about. This is kind of where he's going to go back and grab that. The Holy Spirit is the lifeblood of the church. Paul says that. Where did he get that from? Zechariah. This vision. It's the Holy Spirit, the oil, that's joining everything together. Rejection of or addition to God's model equals tyranny. Oh, that's a terrible word today. Because that's how Lucifer rules. He tries to copy God, but since he's not omniscient, he can't. And then he's sinful. And he wants all control for himself and you to have nothing. God shares. In millennial kingdom, man will live under perfect government based on pure form of God's law. Under Christ's purview. So we have the Trinity there. And man will rebel with Lucifer again. If you read all of Revelation, you see this. So then when Satan is loose, toward the end of that 1,000-year reign, he incites the people against Christ and those who follow Christ. And that just captures almost everybody. And the true believers run to Jerusalem for safety, and the horde of lost people follow them to destroy the new Jerusalem in Christ. So Christ destroys the universe at that point because his point has been made. The court case is concluded. Satan is judged. Sinners are judged. And the just, and their judgment is just. Because they have proven their own utter, complete sinfulness. And that is really the story of mankind that began in the garden. Actually began in creation. We started at the beginning. We end at the end. And this, in fact, is contained in these visions. They're very short, very quick to read. But as I hope you've come to discover, they're very deep. You have to do a lot of study. You have to know the Old Testament. You have to know Hebrew customs. You have to know man's history. You have to be able to pull the meaning out of Scripture using the words as the people themselves use them when they use them. And not define them as you want them to be. All these are common errors that people make every day. And thus they miss the true understanding of Scripture. But these visions are just fantastic. And when you sit there and you meditate on them, you're just agog. And in such simplistic form, how God reveals his consistent truth throughout the Scriptures. Thank you.